It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We begin a new sermon series this morning that's in John 17, titled Jesus Prays for Us as We Go. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of John 17. As I read this here in a moment, understand that this prayer of Jesus that we have the opportunity to listen in on is so chock full of things that cause us to respond in awe and wonder. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Understand that as we read the scripture, we read the true story of the world. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you this morning, recognizing you, O God, as Creator, Sustainer, and yes, Redeemer. And Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that you would shape us, that the mission of the great triune God would affect us in such a way as our lives would be conformed to him. So Lord, be honored and glorified as we look this morning at your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I got a text from a friend this week, and I had sent him a picture that I saw of someone sitting behind the desk of a high political figure. And so I knew he knew the person, and he responded back, "I am here too. I am with this person." And the text said, "Man, I have so many thoughts. Glory is an interesting thing." See, he and I had been talking about the influence of people who have power and political power and money and resources, and the way when you get close to that, it affects you. We'd been talking about that very thing. Using glory in this way is using it to describe earthly glory. And that's almost always tied to wealth, position, office, and power. You see, glory is something that's hard to ignore. Glory, people who have glory, the glory of power, or the glory of position, or the glory of wealth impact all of us. But when the Bible talks about glory, there is some commonality. And what's most important is there is incredible difference. In John chapter 13, verses down through chapter 16, Jesus preaches a sermon to his disciples, often called the farewell discourse. Really, it is a farewell sermon, preparing them for his departure, for he soon will be on the cross. I call it a farewell sermon of comfort. It's an amazing extended sermon on how they are to see the world and live in the world, in other words, of discipleship. In chapter 13, he proclaims this message to them and gives them an object lesson. He washes the feet of his disciples. He even washes the feet of one who will betray him. And then John 14, 15, and 16 successively talks about the way to the Father, the way to be in right relationship with God the Father. And the home that is with the Son for all who are in Him. And then finally, the coming Holy Spirit, the Comforter that will come and indwell us in unique ways. And so we have a picture here of a call to service and sacrifice, which Jesus is about to embody, and a reminder that all of our lives are bound up with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John 17 is a prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus to the Father. It is the longest continuous prayer that we have recorded of Jesus in the Bible. I love what Martin Luther says about this chapter. He says, a good sermon always needs to be followed by a good prayer. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus teaching His disciples, and then Jesus praying. His prayer summarizes the message of the entire Gospel of John, and all of the key terms in the Gospel of John are found in this prayer. In this prayer, Jesus pours out His heart to the Father and to us. The disciples are listening as Jesus prays. I can only imagine the conversations they had the rest of their lives as they referred back. Remember what He said when He prayed like this. And God calls this to be recorded for us in the Scripture. This is a prayer for us that we have the privilege to listen in on as well. The prayer reveals the very message and ministry of Jesus, and how that message and ministry is connected to God the Father and by extension the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And when we see that, then we gain a better understanding about the meaning and purpose of our own lives. You see, it's in understanding God that we understand ourselves. It's the way John Calvin begins his famous Institutes of Christian Religion. It's only by knowing who God is that we can know who we really are and what we are to be and do. And in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays about glory. Now, if we look at the passage in verse 1, He says, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Verse 4, I glorified You on earth. Verse 5, glorify Me. And then it ends with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. This is about glory. So what is this glory that's spoken of in terms of how the Bible defines it? Glory in the Old Testament and New Testament has to do with a sense of weight. We use the term like this, when something is weighing on us. What we mean is that something is so significant that we can't really ignore it. It is weighing on us to the point that we have to deal with it. It also is tied to light, sort of a light that causes us to sort of step back and recognize it. In the Bible, it's most associated with the presence of God or those who are reflecting the reality of who God is. You glorify God because God is glorious. God has glory. But the key issue is that it can't be ignored. And it almost always is tied to a sense of authority and rule. As I said earlier, that has something to do with the way we think about earthly glory. Can't really be ignored. But what is most important is the way the glory of God is explained and the way we are to live a life oriented toward glory is far different. First of all, in verse 1, we see triune glory. Look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son. That's a command. It's a plea. Glorify your Son. That, here's the reason, that the Son may glorify you. Now, the lifting his eyes to heaven was a standard posture of prayer. Also kneeling and also prostrate before God, or lifting your hands to God. It's a recognition that what he is saying to God here is to be recognized by what we call prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. Jesus here is talking to God the Father. And he prays as if something has already happened. He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that? Earlier in the gospel, it's unmistakable. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, the hour has not yet come. Chapter 6, verse 7, he says, my time has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 8, again, my time has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verses 20, his hour had not yet come, but now his hour had come. What is this? This is the hour of his suffering, the hour of his sacrifice. For within a day, he will be on a cross. The hour has come. Do you see what this is teaching us? That there's a plan and purpose of God, that Jesus came to this world on a mission. But before we think about that more, think about this. Jesus prayed to the Father. You think that ought to mean that those who are in Christ, who follow Christ, ought to be people of prayer? If Jesus prayed to the Father, how much more should we understand our desperation and our need to pray to God through Christ? But prayer is one of those things that's very difficult, because nobody is applauding us for having a strong prayer life. The only way you're going to pray is if you have a sense of need that you must pray, that you are desperate for God. I love the way Martin Luther puts this. He says, for those who hear and know God's word as it is preached, but do not pray, indicate that they are still presumptuous and self-secure, as if they were not continually in need of God's grace. They do not see their need and peril. They fancy that they are already sitting secure and in possession of whatever they might desire. So the devil is behind them, deceiving and destroying them, though they are never aware of it. For this reason, Christ teaches us by his own example not to neglect prayer alongside the word. We are to be people of prayer. This prayer itself reminds us of that. Though there are some ways we can't pray exactly like Jesus is praying. He is the only begotten of the Father. But it certainly reminds us that we must be people of prayer. But his hour had come, the hour of his sufferings, the hour of his Passover death, the hour of his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. This hour is the very hinge point, not only in this gospel, but in all human history. The world is ultimately defined by this hinge point of what points to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus' life and ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and what comes after that. This is the very hinge point of human history. But notice what he prays. The request is this: Father, glorify your Son. That, here's the reason, the Son may glorify you. Now, note first of all that the fact of God's sovereignty is not a reason not to pray. It's the only reason to pray. If God is not beyond us, then we are not praying. We're just talking to appear. But God is sovereign. He has absolute authority. We need to be shaped and conformed to His will. And so we go to Him in prayer, for there is nowhere else to turn. But when he prays, glorify your Son, he's praying for his own glorification. That seems odd to us. After all, in John 8:50, he says this, yet I do not seek my glory. How do we put those things together? Well, in his appealing to the Father to glorify him, he is not seeking his own glory. He is seeking the glory of the Father. He says here, that the Son may glorify you. In the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. Do you see the working of the Trinity here? The unity of the mission of the great triune God? He seeks not his own glory, but the glory of the Father. But the only way the Father is glorified is that the Son be glorified. Trinity, that word we use to describe the reality of who God is. God is the one true God, and he is triune, meaning there's one being, not three beings. But those beings are eternally existing, co-equal, co-extensive, co-eternal in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One in essence and three persons. And this eternal reality of the Godhead is that the triune God existed for all eternity and in community and love with one another in perfect community. Now, this is not a difficult math problem. By the way, any math is difficult for me. Don't think about it in that way. This is certainly a sense of mystery of God telling us who He is. But there's nothing illogical here. And God wants us to embrace this, not in terms of philosophical formulation, but in terms of what He reveals about Himself. You see, what we see in the reality of the triune God is that God in community and eternal and perfect love sweeps us into what we could not be a part of without a triune God. That'll make more sense as we go along. If the Father does not glorify the Son, the Father will not be glorified. If Christ is the one, only one, through whom the Father can be glorified, and the Holy Spirit must glorify the Son, and He does so to the glory of the Father. This is the way this works. For us to be able to say God is love, then God has to exist in community. Love always has to have another to love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son. This is eternal love, eternal community. And so when we come to faith in Christ, and by faith in Christ, the Father is glorified, and we come to faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit, what God has done is open the window by His grace to sweep us into His love. If God were not triune, then what would be eternal in the essence of God would not be love. It would be power. It grieves the heart of Jesus that the Father's glory is shrouded in the world. So he prays for it. And the Father chooses to be glorified by sending the Son and the reclamation of a people in His name who can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that Jesus prays for Himself. Glory, triune glory. But that glory can only be expressed in the mission of Jesus, and that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Gospel mission glory. The triune God is committed to gospel mission. The reality of what Jesus comes to be and to do is tied to the mission of God in the world. We talk about being involved in missions. And the only reason we are, though, is because God is, first of all, a missionary God. This is His plan and His purpose. Look with me at verse 2. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. So He says here that the Father has granted the Son authority. He is the mediator between God and man. And that authority extends over all flesh. In other words, there are no exclusions or exceptions. That authority extends over kings and powerful people and rulers and every single person in every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus has authority over all, and that's the reason you heard in the baptistry this morning, Jesus is Lord. That's what we're saying. The person is saying He's Lord of their life, but they're saying far more than that. They're saying He is Lord of all. He is the one who has authority over all flesh, but notice what the authority is for. To give eternal life to all, but that's qualified, whom you have given Him. You see, this hour that is at hand is bringing about this purpose of gathering a people who will have eternal life. So now we see that He is not praying for His own glory to retain that glory for His own sake, but that the Father would be glorified, but that would happen by Him giving the gift of grace to guilty sinners. So Jesus' prayer for His own glory involves us. By some amazing testimony to the love of God, God has chosen that He would be glorified by the salvation of a people in Christ. This is what God has done. We are a part of this. We're swept into eternal love. What kind of strength ought this to give us? What kind of comfort should it provide us? What kind of boldness should it give us with our lives? What Jesus claims here is authority over all, and His ability to give eternal life means that any nonsense that He is a mere man who's a good example is absolute absurdity and nonsense. No, He's claiming the prerogatives of God because He is God. And He came as the God-man, not a mere man. When He says that He is one with the Father in the Gospel of John, He is true God of gods. But He has taken on humanity. He makes it even clearer here with a short confession of the Gospel. If you were to say, okay, well, you come to give eternal life, what is eternal life? And how is it received? Verse 3, and this is eternal life. That they know you. Know there is a term of intimacy, not just abstract knowledge of. Know intimately. It has the sense of relationship, what we would call by faith. The only true God, the one and only true God, you alone, true God of gods, and Jesus Christ. Christ is not His last name, it's His title, Jesus the Messiah. He's the one who comes and fulfills all the promises. He's the one who saves. And then He closes it out with whom you have sent. This is your plan, O Father. So the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies the gospel. So there are a people who are reclaimed and can say, I have eternal life only by the sovereign grace and mercy and love and choice of God. Nothing I ever did. You see, the answer to, and this is eternal life, is not by fasting, by giving, by morality, by ethics, by power, by popularity, by education, by doctrine, by doctrinal knowledge, by obedience. That is not the answer. It is that they know you. It is relationship. It's not 99% God and 1% the resume of what you do for God that comes together for eternal life. It is 100%. The grace of God, the only thing that you have ever brought to God is your own sin and guilt. To come, Jesus did, sent by the Father. Don't pit the operations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit against one another. This is a complete, coextensive action in the world. He came to live a righteous life. He came to be crucified. He came to bear the wrath of the Father as the sin bearer. He came to die, be buried, and resurrected. He came to overcome sin, death, and the devil. The devil would like nothing less than for you to think about verse 3 every day of your life and to frame your life by it. Martin Luther again gives this advice. He says, quote this verse every day, many times a day. And then he says, and with eyes closed, simply say, what Christ says shall and must be true. Regardless of whether I or anyone else could comprehend and understand or know how it could be true, he well knows who he is and what or how he should speak about himself. Close your eyes, remind yourself of this verse, and remind yourself that God is true. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And any challenge that we have understanding does not change the fact of who He is. Don't complicate it in your heart. And don't complicate it in your proclamation. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to earth, took on human flesh to give eternal life to all who would believe in Him. Who would trust that He is both Lord and Savior, that He was sent by the Father, and through faith in Him, your sins can be forgiven, and you can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus praying for Himself, now we see, is Jesus also praying for us, because He has deemed it to be so. So when Jesus says, glorify Me, you're a part of that prayer if you are in Christ. And if you are not, by God's grace, you can be. But finally, we see this in verses 4 and 5. And that this is crucified glory. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, or it could be translated, finished, the work that you gave me to do. This anticipates His cry on the cross. This is a form of the word tetelestai. On the cross, He cries out one word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It means paid in full. The debt is paid. And here He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He speaks as if the cross has already happened because it's as sure as it has happened because He is fully obedient to the will of the Father. This is total active obedience. Christ comes and in every way in His life obeys the Father. But it's also what's called passive obedience, meaning that He receives the wrath of God on behalf of guilty sinners. He came as the suffering servant. There was no beauty by which, it says, we would recognize Him in those verses in Isaiah 52 and 53. But note what He's not saying. This is the mistake we make when we think about this. He's not saying, glorify Me after the cross. He's saying, glorify me now. Why? It's not, you know, after I endure this and after this, then let's get back in a position of glory again. What he's saying is that the cross is the great expression of the glory of the Son. Let that settle. Why is that so? Because he's on the cross as the light of the world. And you and I can only know darkness unless he pays our penalty. Because glory is associated again and again with the presence of God. Christianity alone tells you about a God who came to be among us, who took on flesh, who came to go even to the cross, not to pay his own penalty, he had no sins, but to pay the penalty for those who would believe in him, those he would grant eternal life. You see, this is the very symbol of glory in terms of the way the Bible describes glory. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes on to say, he must be lifted up. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How will you see his glory? You will see it on a cross. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me, another command, in your own presence, a prayer not only in reference to the cross, but the resurrection and ascension, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That is pre-incarnate glory. But notice this. It is not a de-incarnation. No, the resurrected Christ will possess a glorified body as the God-man for all eternity. You see, in this humiliation of Christ for us leads to glorification. So in 1 Peter, it keeps saying, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then it talks about our sufferings in the name of Christ that lead to subsequent glories. The display of God's glory is not after the shame of the cross. It is seen most clearly in the shame of the cross. One more time, Luther here. What human heart would ever have thought and believed that the crucified Christ, the lowliest of all men, is the true Almighty God of glory? Now, why does this matter so much? Because love is eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed for all eternity in perfect love and perfect community. So in saving a people, what is God doing? He's enlarging that community by sovereign love. Now, this is important because glory always changes people. Earthly glory changes people. You have people who get too close to power, and oftentimes they're changed. But notice this, that earthly glory prioritizes power. It doesn't prioritize love. Someone can be in a position of earthly glory and choose to love, but the power represents the glory. Not so with God. God was not for eternity exercising power within the Godhead. God was eternally loving and living in perfect community. See, that means that earthly glory can be and most often is about power, and it is self-serving. But it means that biblical glory, God's glory, prioritizes love. And I've got great news for you. The one who prioritizes love and the overflow of his love to gather a people is the only one in the cosmos who has ultimate power. Do you see why that matters so much? You see, when you and I are shaped by earthly glory, we almost always forsake love for the pursuit of power. But if we're swept into the love of God and we believe these things to be true in Christ, then we are recreated as a people who prioritize love and express our power to show it. And that's why in Christianity, the Lord of all, who dies as a sacrifice for His people, makes perfect sense. And this is why using your glory, whatever expression of it you may have, not for yourself, but for the sake of others, makes perfect sense in Christ. You see, in understanding what's going on in terms of the Godhead, we see the real meaning of life. Life is about God's glory. As the ancient phrase goes, we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But understanding God's glory means that we understand that life is about servanthood and sacrifice. It's others-oriented. The first other is God, who opens the door for us to have a heart that is not turned and shaped inward, but outward, and sees our benefits as something to be used for the benefit of others, which is exactly what it says about Jesus coming to earth in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped for His own benefit, but for the benefit of others. That only makes sense in Christ, a heart turned outward, not one turned inward. So, one of the key ways that we respond to this prayer of Jesus is that we pray this dangerous but beautiful prayer. Christ, glorify Yourself in me. Do you see why that's dangerous? It means that your prayer is not a prayer to eliminate suffering and difficulty. It's a prayer that you indeed would understand the great joy of taking up your cross and following Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your glorious Word. I am so aware of my inability to communicate the wonder and glory and majesty of this text. But Lord, I pray that the glimpses that we've had this morning would completely transform us. Lord, help us. Help us to be awed by the reality that by nothing but Your love and sovereign grace, You sweep us into Your triune glory. That we, in Christ, are a part of Your mission. So therefore, we invest our lives in what matters for eternity. And it's a cross-shaped glory that doesn't make any sense in terms of earthly glory. But it will make sense for all eternity for those who are a part of the kingdom of Christ. Oh Lord, may we follow Christ. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.